Acts chapter 13 and verse number 14. New King James I'm reading, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And remember, Paul has no prep made here. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it? You know, he's not coming with a prepared sermon. Here's a man, when he preaches, it's the outflowing of his life. Maybe it's a good lesson for those of you who are preachers and those of us who teach the word that, you know, if you were called upon at any time, you'd be able to just share what you're enjoying that day. If someone called on you to share what you've been enjoying of the Lord today, that you'd be ready to share it. After reading the law and the prophets, as you know, Jews do that. I was in a Jewish synagogue recently. They do it for about 2.5 hours, just reading pure scripture every Saturday morning. They read the law and the prophets. The rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways," or put up with their conduct, "in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Now, Prof. Gooding's book that we're using as a basis for study, which I've mentioned on the back of your note sheet if you want to buy it, he says that in the original, 450 years, refers to the time it took for God to bring them from Egypt until he settled them in the land. There's a bit of a problem in the translation of where that 450 years comes in. 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked him for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. To whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they find no cause for death in him, they ask Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and led him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children. in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore he also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, isn't that, if you link those two wee phrases, verse 38, to you by him, or to you through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now that was some sermon, wasn't it? Off the top of your head, was it? Well, the Spirit of God was in it, wasn't he? Now how are they going to react? Well, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So there's got to be a whole lot of Gentiles in that synagogue that day. And after it's over, they say, "Would you come and preach to us?" Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And I love this wee verse. I often wonder what it was like, what it must have been like. The next Sabbath, or the next Saturday, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were delighted and said, "Praise the Lord for this." No, they weren't, were they? When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And you know, when great evangelists come preaching today and multitudes of people go to hear them because they're preaching salvation, very often you'll find religious leaders condemn the evangelists because they're jealous of them, because of the great crowds they're gathering. And no wonder they draw great crowds, because they're preaching forgiveness, not just a social gospel. And there's a big difference. We still got this problem with us today. They were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." For that, in a modern day, read, "It's not possible to know that you are saved today." Ever hear anybody say that? "It's not possible to know you have everlasting life." That's the modern expression of that. Paul says, "You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." Well, if that's the case, he says, "Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. You won't have it, we're going to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now it happened in Iconium, they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. You see how that there's disappointment and then there's blessing and then there's disappointment and then there's blessing? Notice the extremes of emotion and situations and circumstances. But after all this blessing, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And when the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Now what's the change of emotion here? They want to make them gods. Then, Jews from Antioch, that's Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and Iconium, they came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. Goodness, one minute they're going to make him a god, and next minute they're stoning him. And dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he stood up, dusted himself down, and started all over again. Yes, really, that's what's happening, isn't it? I think this is amazing. I love the understatement. When the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Amazing man. On he went. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They sort of backtrack now, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended, that's their home church. They went back to their home church where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. And when they had they gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. When I was on my way to the printer last week with these notes for you, I was listening to Desert Island Disc on the radio, and Sue Lawley was interviewing the new chief rabbi of Great Britain, Dr. Jonathan Sacks. Now, Dr. Jonathan Sacks is a very distinguished Jewish leader. He got a double first at Cambridge, was raised in England, and he is very English. And I stopped the car because I was, when I got to a corner and that I could stop at, and I just settled down and I thought, I want to hear what this man has got to say. It was fascinating. Sulali said to Dr. Sachs, she said to him, "You know, you have children. Would you want your children to marry Gentiles? How would you feel if your son came home, Dr. Sachs, and said to you, 'I've fallen in love with a beautiful Gentile girl, and she is my life. I love her.' What would you say to her? Would you say, 'You're going to hurt me by marrying a Gentile?' No," he said, "I would want to raise my children so that they would feel they were hurting themselves if they did that." And you can almost hear Sulali bristle. And she can bristle when she wants to. And I sat there and I thought, my. And then he proceeded to describe the long heritage of the Jewish people. Generation after generation after generation, for thousands of years. He said, "I wouldn't want my sons, my children, to basically to marry out of that. And then we lose our identity. If they all marry Gentiles, Jewish nation as a nation will be no longer identifiable." And then she said, "Well, now, Dr. Sachs, are you going to change anything in your period as rabbi? I mean," she said, "are you going to allow the women out of the gallery to come down and pray with the men?" "Oh, no," he said, "I'm not. In Jewish synagogues, you know, the women sit in the gallery, and there is a kind of a lattice right round the edge of the gallery, and they're all on their own up there, and the men are all down here." And she said, "Well, why do you divide them?" "Oh," he said, "because the when I would be praying to God," he said, "females sitting with me amongst the men can distract." Yeah. You're wondering what I'm going to say now, girls, aren't you? They can distract the men at prayer. And he said, "I wouldn't want a woman to think she was a hybrid. Women pray to God in their way, and men pray to God in their way. And they're better not distracted by being together." Boy, I thought, this is fascinating. Well, I don't know if I could almost hear her bristling now. But here was this brilliant Cambridge graduate, and he was laying down the law. He was tight. He was orthodox. And then I thought about Lord Jakovich, the last one, who's just retiring. And I was flying in a plane one morning and I was reading an article in the Times that he had written about homosexuality and the Jewish teaching on homosexuality, that it is an abomination to the Lord according to the law of God. And I thought, these fellas are really standing up for Judaism and they're not ashamed of it. And here we are in the Christian world, and how we have watered it all down and lost our identity in many a place. Sad, isn't it? I slipped into a Jewish synagogue one day, and a little boy was having his bar mitzvah. That's when he becomes a Jew at 13, a fully fledged Jew. A little boy is standing up, and the rabbi is going to town on him gently as the little boy stands in front of the congregation, the women up in the gallery, the men down below. And he said, "Now on Saturday morning, son, you'll not be going to play rugby with the rest of the boys. And when in the locker room at school, they'll say, 'Why don't you play rugby on the Sabbath?'" That is a Saturday. "All that Judaism stands for will fall upon your young shoulders, and you'll have to stand for Judaism in the locker room." And I could almost feel my heart beating an extra beat with the ethos and pathos, rather, of that little boy. And the distinctiveness of Judaism being upon his young shoulders. And I look around Christianity today and I see syncretism, where you have church leaders saying a little bit of Hinduism, a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of whatever, and we're all worshipping the same God, and drop all these distinctions. And the Christian church is slowly facing a crisis in Britain at this very moment. What is the Christian faith, and is it distinctive? Is it different? How glad I was to hear the Archbishop of Canterbury preach. I was very glad to hear him say that when he would be talking to people of other faiths, he would want to hear their story, but then he said he would want again to bring to them the claims of what he said. Let me quote it exactly. I would want to bring to them, after I had heard their story that I would respect, I would want to bring to them the claims of my Lord again. I was very glad to hear him say that. That was a very brave thing to say in the current climate he finds himself. May the Lord preserve and keep him. How easy it will be for him to give in to all the pressures that are around him, to the syncretism that covers Britain. Very few men survive it and preach the gospel clearly. Brave words. And as I listened and I watched these men, you know, I listened to the chief rabbi and I listened to Dr. Carey seeking to define things again. And I listened to all kinds of church leaders from all sorts of corners and meet them and talk to many of them in all sorts of places. I'm thinking of this class and I love it with all my heart, and it is the work to which God has called me to do. And I really do believe at this time that God has called me at this time to be here to teach you through Acts, because this teaching is vital. You've got to get back into Acts and find out what the Christian gospel really is. Define it again for yourself according to the Word of God, and it will help you in the midst of false ecumenism, in the midst of all kinds of false doctrine that is coming in, and it will help you to go for that which is true Christian ecumenism, true unity in the Spirit amongst born-again believers, and true blessing, and go for the things that will last. You unite dead churches and you'll get nothing but death. What we're talking about is those who are truly in Christ and witnessing to this new life that is in Christ, and the true Christian gospel according to the Acts of the Apostles. And this is not a denominational thing that I'm teaching. This is not a sectarian thing I'm teaching. I want my own heart to get back to the position where I want to be only a Christian and a Christian only. And no matter what labels people want to put on me and what pigeonholes people want to put me in, that's what you and I want to be. And when people ask us, what is that? Define it according to the Scriptures. That's the only way we're going to go forward to greater blessing, is to start at the very beginning and get back to this and live it. It is very refreshing. And it will bring revival to the church. You see, this section that we're in now in Acts is about salvation. What is salvation? What is it? We tell people they need to be saved, but what do we mean? You say, I'm saved, and the person says, well, what do you mean you're saved? What is God's salvation? Well, Luke is saying, here is Paul's definition of it. Here's what the church stood for regarding salvation. And he comes into this situation in Pisidian Antioch, and he's sitting in the Jewish congregation quietly. Now notice that Paul is not at a Christian church here. He is sitting in a Jewish synagogue. And after the scriptures are read, they say, do you have something that you want to say to us? Remember that Paul was brought up under one of the greatest Jewish theologians of his day, Gamaliel. He was a very brilliant man, Paul, in the Jewish world, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a very strict Jew. Dr. Sachs and he would have been good friends. And I don't say that sarcastically. And here Paul is asked to say something, and he gets up. And he looks around all these men, and he must have known where it was going to end up. He must have seen that storm clouds would come over this congregation before he was finished. Because when you preach like this, be it in a Jewish synagogue, or in Canterbury Cathedral, or the Crescent Church, or anywhere, if you preach like this, you will have reaction. You'll have blessing, wonderful blessing, but you will also have reaction against it. And brave is the man, brave is the person, the woman, the young person, or whatever, who witnesses to this. And I believe this is what God is calling you and I to do in Ulster in these days and wherever we travel. And I'm just about to go to Romania soon, and I long to do the very same thing there and to try to help those dear believers and encourage them, not just in the salvation front politically, which they're known for, but in the gospel. As pornography by the million pieces is flooding Eastern Europe at the moment. It is absolutely flooding it. The vacuum that has been created is being filled by Satan. And we have to encourage the believers to stand for God as the West opens up to it with all of its filth, sadly, and materialism, as well as some good things. So what are we saying? What's Paul saying? Well, Paul's saying, now listen here, men, he is saying, it took 450 years for God to bring the children of Israel from Egypt and settle them into allotments in Israel. That's a long time. But Paul is saying, through all of those 450 years, they never could save themselves. It was impossible for them to save themselves. Of that whole generation that came out, there were only two or three were believers. The rest were apostates and never got in. The spies that told the truth were only a handful. Joshua and Caleb, they got in. But the rest of that first generation that came out of Egypt were apostates. They set out for the promised land and they weren't halfway down the road till they forgot where they were going. Imagine setting out for God's promised land and you're no sooner down the road towards it than you forget all about where you're going. You think a Christian could do that? And get worshipping materialism and golden calves and things. I think that's possible for a Christian. To begin well. Miriam dancing with her friends and singing and songs coming out of the Red Sea as they came out of it, rather up the bank, and it was fantastic. And then a few weeks down the road, they're worshipping a golden calf. Are these the people who set off for the promised land? Indeed they are. And Paul is saying at Pisidian Antioch, he's saying, men, it was the Lord who opened the Red Sea. And it wasn't the people of God who saved themselves. It wasn't their righteousness that brought them into the place of salvation. In fact, they were a disaster. I wonder, could I presume upon your patience and read to you a wee verse from Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now, I want you to underline this and think about it. Deuteronomy 9 and 4. These are very important verses. Here's God speaking. Now take his way home with you and ponder them tonight before you sleep. Do not think in your heart, says the Lord, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness or good works. For you are a stiff-necked people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Now, back to Acts 13, and notice Paul is saying this in this passage, isn't he? Men of Israel, you who fear God, verse 16, the God of this people chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. All that Israel later won depended upon the initial acts of God's divine salvation. Now that was, I can see all the Jews in the synagogue saying, that's right, Paul, that's right. It wasn't our righteousness that brought us into the promised land. Fair enough. Now, says Paul, you will remember at the time of the judges, and you know, a couple of years ago I took you right through the judges. What a time that was. Fascinating stories. And the story of the judges is that they weren't like a normal judge today. The judges were called saviors of the people. You get that in Judges 2. God says, I raised saviors. And you remember how that Othniel came up and then Ahud, and then you go through to Gideon and you go through Deborah and Samson and so forth. And up would come a savior, and he would be used by God to save them from the people around them into whom they were in bondage. And then as soon as he died, away they went back again under another bondage. And they're no sooner out and set free than, folks, they're back in again under more bondage. Then up would come another savior and another savior. Time and again, they became slaves. And if God hadn't saved them by raising up saviors, they would have perished. And you can see all the Jews saying, yeah, that's right. That's true. That's what happened. God saved us until he brought us into the land. And then when we got into the land and we were taken captive by people after people after people, he raised judges who got us out again. But then said Paul to these fellows at Pisidian and Antioch, he said, You will remember, brethren, he says, that Israel got very tired of God's way of salvation. Imagine being bored with God. said, I don't like God's way of salvation. They said, we would like a king, please, if you don't mind. We would like a king to rule over us. And what was the word they used? To save us from our enemies. We'd like a king, upfront man, to save us. Which was a coded word for, we don't like you saving us your way. And you can see them all saying, well, that's true. Who did God send them? Well, I'll tell you, he sent them Saul. And Saul was a disaster. He was a disaster. When Goliath came out every day for 40 days, haranguing the armies of Israel, King Saul was hiding, cowering like a frightened child in his tent. He was no savior. And twice he led the entire nation to disobedience. Of course, God knew that this was going to happen. And he let him be an object lesson. You want a savior? You want to trust in a man to save you? You want somebody who's good looking? Do you? Well, they chose somebody who was taller than everybody else. Head and shoulders above them all. Imagine being head and shoulders above everybody. Paul, man, is it cold up there? And he should answer, at least I can see your dandruff. But can you imagine a man who is head and shoulders above everybody? There's nobody taller than him anywhere. He's walking down a street, he's above everybody. How prepossessing he would be if he walked into a room. That's what Saul was, head and shoulders physically, above everybody. Good looking, tall, front man. Wonderful, we've got a king like other nations. We can pay taxes to him and follow him and he'll save us. But he was a disaster. And what did he do in the end? Sadly, folks, he went to witchcraft. The occult. And then what did he do? Then he committed suicide. And Israel trusted in him. And he was a disaster. And of course, God sent a savior, didn't he? Who was the savior? Well, he sent David, didn't he? And what did Saul do with God's Savior? He persecuted him and hunted him and probably up on 30 times tried to kill him. But God's Savior came and God removed Saul. And God said that David was a man after his own heart. He wasn't sinless, but he was after God's own heart. And I'll tell you, he never became an apostate like Saul was. Did he? He wasn't an apostate. And he saved Israel from the Philistines. And he saved Israel from all their enemies. And he was a prototype. What of? Oh, Paul says to these fellows at Pisidian and Antioch, he was a prototype of the Messiah. And they're all, yeah, true. That's right. Because all those Jewish men knew very well, and the woman listening in the gallery knew very well, that the Messiah was going to be Israel's ultimate supreme savior. Will you build a new temple in Jerusalem? I asked a Jew in Manchester the other day in a synagogue. I asked him. Synagogues are kind of my hangouts. I asked him as he showed me round, do you want to build the temple at Jerusalem on the Temple Mount? He said, no, we don't. The Messiah will do that for us. I could have hugged him. It was lovely to hear him say that. And all those fellas listening to Paul knew that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David's. The Jews in the synagogue would be familiar with messianic prophecies. And then came the crunch. You can almost hear Paul take a breath. God saved you. Then he sent you judges. Then he sent you David. He's going to send you the Messiah, David's descendant. But he has already come. Oh, he has already come. He says, John the Baptist prepared the people and presented them to the nation. Now, you know, this is a pretty... Pisidian Antioch is a fair distance from Jerusalem. So I reckon a lot of these fellows probably hadn't even heard the details of Christ's death, resurrection, etc. So Paul is filling them in. He says, the Messiah, the ultimate Savior, has come. And I'll tell you what, he has just died. You can almost hear them smile. A bit like the nation laughed at David Icke last night. When that crowd in that theater roared with laughter at David Icke saying he was the Savior. Well, I didn't laugh, did you? I don't think he did. I reckon there are a whole lot of you out there were praying for him that he would find the Lord. Because I don't think he's to be laughed at, more he is to be pitied. He's a new ager and he's got caught, as a whole lot more are. I told you, didn't I, before Christmas, I'm no prophet, neither am I the son of one. But I told you that Shirley MacLaine's approach and all the books she's writing and what she's teaching, it's coming and it's coming, and we're going to see more and more of it. You are God and God is you. And there was Terry Wogan last night doing his best to try and work out what on earth is this fella trying to say when he says he's the son of God, which is a bit of New Age teaching. Not only does he say he's the Son of God, but New Agers say that they are God and God is them. In other words, all the answers, salvation for you is not from a Messiah outside, it's from inside, and you can solve all your problems from within. Self. All the answers are in here. Biofeedback, and you go back, your mummy didn't give you sweets, you know, when you were five, and that's why you are as you are now, so you get rid of that and you forgive your mother and yourself and now you're okay, or whatever. But can you imagine how that crowd felt when he said, the Messiah has come and the Messiah has just died? You can almost see them shake their heads. What kind of credentials were these? How was Paul going to put this across? And I love this. Notice that Paul didn't sort of get down behind the synagogue pew and say, argument weak, shout here. Did he? And say, well, you know, he's dead and he rose again. And then he goes on. No. Notice that Paul doesn't hide the fact as though it were a weak point in his case that Jesus died. In fact, Paul says, in their very attempt to put an end to the claims of Jesus and Jesus himself, they established them. That's verses 27 and 28. Verse 28, chapter 13, though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And verse 27, those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him by their very condemnation of Christ. They had established Christ. They did to him the very things that the prophets said Israel would do to the Messiah. And you know, folks, they couldn't be accused of conniving with Christ, could they? To try and work out some dodgy trick on people. Those rulers in Jerusalem were not conniving with Christ. They were out to prove that he was not the Messiah. Yet by the very things they did to him, they established him as the Messiah. Boy, this was some Saturday morning sermon for these fellows. Can you imagine it? And you see, the whole background behind it is David. David was rejected as the Savior by Israel and thrown out. And then he came back as king. And now, says Paul, Jesus is going to come back too. And Israel had committed their greatest folly in executing their Savior. Imagine executing your Savior. Is God inconsistent? No. God is perfectly consistent. He saved Israel from the Egyptians. He brought them across the wilderness despite their beggarly behavior. He put them into the land under the judges and saved them constantly again and again, at least 8 to 10 times under these judges. Then he saves them by sending the Messiah, and they crucify the Messiah and put his body in a tomb. And does God say, right, I'm giving up saving them? No. He raises the Messiah they crucified and declares him, says Paul, to be a prince and a savior. The very one they crucified, he raises him from the dead to save them again. Because that's the kind of God we're worshiping tonight. And he's right here in this service by his Spirit. That's the very kind of God he is. He is a savior at heart. He saves. He saves people. Do you not think this is the most glorious instance of salvation that Israel in their long history of salvation by God had ever encountered? And you say, well, that's very good, Paul. Is your sermon over now? Can we go home? No, no, says Paul. I want to show you that what I am teaching you in this synagogue is in your own book there in front of you that you've been reading all morning. He says, I want to show you that not only does the Bible show the Messiah would die, but the Old Testament scriptures say that he would rise again. And he quotes an amazing verse from Psalm 2. What was the first step for salvation for all of us? The first step for salvation for all of us when Christ died was that God would save Jesus from himself. God would save Jesus from death itself. Listen to this. Listen to this. Listen to this. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. The Father saved the Son from death. I've been to a lot of funerals recently, and it's awful depressing. You're having a good week, you're trying to serve the Lord, you're busy in your life, and then a dear one dies and it breaks you up. A friend, a loved one. It's hard. Lady the other Sunday afternoon who belongs to this local church, she sat in her bed, she sat up in her bed and she took me by the hand and my friend Drew Craig by the hand and I pulled the curtain round her and she looked at me and she said to me, now Derek, she said, and she was dying. Derek, she said, you go on for God and don't you let anybody divert you. And I'm away down the corridor with this ringing in my ear. Don't you let anybody divert you. She said, I raised my voice, she said, and I used to whisper in their ears the things of God. And my friends would say, what are you whispering that in his ear for? She says, I'm whispering it in his ear before that devil gets a lot more in. What a wonderful woman. Used to sing with Sir Harry Lauder and used to entertain the troops, and way out in the island of Harris, she got arrested for being a German spy. Boy, she had great fun with that. She enjoyed that no end. They thought she was a German spy, and she was employed by themselves to entertain them in singing. That was Irish for you. What a wonderful woman, and when she got converted, she went on for the Lord. But when you lose somebody like that, I've known that lady since I was a wee boy. I used to ride in and out of her caravan park when I was a kid and try and beat her deadline at night when the gates were locked. It's hard. when you lose loved ones? Death. But the Father saved the Son from death and raised him to his own right hand to become a prince and a what? A savior. Is there somebody bitterly disappointed here tonight? Maybe you listen to me, watch me, listen in your car, cassette, the cassette in the car, audio system, and you're driving along the motorway, highway somewhere, or out in the country, or whatever. I know fellas ride their motorbikes and listen by their Walkmans, etc. And maybe you are suffering, even though you're at work, from an incurable disease. And you say, I thought all of life was in front of me, but now I've got an incurable disease. It's all over. Are you like that? Would you want me to go into that wee family in Bangor tonight and say, ach, don't worry about the death of your mother, kids. It's only natural. Death is not natural. You want me to go and say to that young fellow with life in front of him, who is paralyzed from head to foot and maybe lying in an incredible situation on the edge of death after an accident or something, and I say, ah, don't worry about it, son, it's natural. Death isn't natural. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, there was no such a thing as death. The Bible says that death is an enemy. And it spreads a pall of profound dissatisfaction around life when people who have the intelligence to see what a delightful thing life could be are denied that satisfaction by serious illness and death. You're intelligent enough to know that life can be lovely and exciting and filled with lots of things in lots of areas. And death comes, pulls it. Why did my little brother have to die 2 days after, my twin brother, 2 days after I was born? I miss him even yet. My wife always says to me, whenever you go places, Derek, why do you always take somebody with you? Studies have been done on a twin that has left, and it leaves profound psychological things in the other twin's life. I have twins at home, and it's not psychic, but it's almost. The relationship between them is uncanny. And boy, do they have fun at school. They were telling me the other day when the teacher asked them a question, and one particular teacher, and they know that she can't distinguish between them, they both put up their hand, even though they don't know the answer, because they know she's going to pass them. They say she always passes us because she can't distinguish. So if we don't know it, we both put up our hands. I need salvation in my house too, you know. But you know, you have a little one there, you know, even, they tell me that can affect you even to this day. Why did my father, a wonderful evangelist who won hundreds and hundreds of men and women for Christ here in Ulster and led a very godly life, why did he have to die at 54? And my mother had to raise us. And I remember how difficult it was for her, particularly financially. At times it was very difficult. Why? And hundreds of you here tonight who have heartbreaks far worse than that. Death. And Paul begins to quote from that incredible section of Scripture. He quotes right out of it, talking about God saving Christ from death. What does he say? Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. I have given him indeed a witness to my people, a leader and a commander of the people. Surely you can call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And Paul quotes that to these guys in the synagogue. The unfailing kindnesses of David. And then he links it in his sermon with a psalm. And it seems to be a very difficult connection. You know, I didn't find this easy when I was studying it, but it's worth just remembering. He quotes from Isaiah, and then he quotes from this psalm. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope, for you'll not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And in his sermon, notice, he links those two passages. The unfailing kindnesses of David, and he will not leave his soul in hell, nor his Holy One to see corruption. Now, just think for a minute. Salvation in Isaiah equals the loyal, steadfast kindnesses of David. Why of David? Because God, through David's prophecy, pledged loyalty to the Messiah. The Messiah would come from David. He was his greater son. And in that prophecy, God promised not to allow the Lord's body to see corruption in a grave. Holy One to see corruption. And that word, Holy One, now this is deep, but let me say it carefully. That word, Holy One, is related, and it's very hard to translate into English. But in the original language of Scripture, the Holy One, the phrase Holy One, is related to the word for loyal, steadfast kindnesses. That is, your loyal, devoted one will not see corruption. And in simple language, put the two together. And it's saying that the unswerving loyalty of Jesus to his Father is answered by God's loyalty and kindness to him in not allowing his body to go to corruption, but raising him from the dead. Now that's deep, but let me repeat it simply. And they tell me that is exactly how those two are linked. And when you read that sermon, it's hard in English. You say, well, what has that quotation from Isaiah and Paul's sermon and that quotation from the psalm got in relation to each other? That's what they have. The unswerving loyalty of the Lord Jesus to his Father, right through, was answered by his Father's unswerving loyalty to him, so that when he died and his body was put in the grave, his Father raised him out of it. Oh, I did smile when Dr. Paisley buried my friend Isabel out there at Bangor last Tuesday. And he looked into the grave and he said that when the Lord Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son, and I've been to Nain, you know, or looked at it across the valley. You remember the coffin was coming out and the son was raised out of the coffin. And Dr. Paisley said that the Lord Jesus gave the undertaker a headache because the undertaker now didn't know what to charge the woman for the funeral. Hey, that's worth thinking about, isn't it? If you had been a funeral undertaker, what would you have charged the woman for the funeral that only got halfway there. You really got a problem on your hands. It was a wonderful day, wasn't it? I never really thought of that before. Probably the fella just said, forget it. You know, you've got him back, I'll not charge you anything. Or do you think he'd have been a real miser and said, halfway, dear. Halfway. But you know, I've been thinking about it. Raising that son, raising Jairus' daughter, raising that fella out of the coffin. Raising the Lord Jesus, his power over death. Showing him the paths of deathless life and filling him with joy and eternal pleasure at God's right hand. And his body didn't see corruption. But hey, if Christ's loyalty to his Father won him deathlessness, for he'll never die again, what do you think it does for you and me? Do you think that if we trusted him as Savior, that even if we die and are buried, and notice that David's body saw corruption, Paul says that to these fellows, do you think that if we died and were buried, that the Lord would raise us too if we believed in him? Or is it just pie in the sky? See the very heart of the gospel coming here in Paul's sermon. If you trust Christ as your Savior, you will have that endless life too. And he will raise your body from the grave. What do I believe? I believe that if you die before the Lord comes, your soul goes to be with Christ immediately. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But your body's left behind. And then when the Lord comes for his people, that body of yours will be raised again, transformed, and given a body of glory like to his. And you say, well, that's the end of the sermon. No, it's not. Because some people don't want to be raised again. Because their conscience says, what'll I do if I have to stand before a God of judgment? Resurrection's okay, but what happens if I'm resurrected to be damned? And God weighs up all my good deeds and all my bad deeds. And if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm all right. And if my bad deeds outweigh my good deeds, I've had it. And Paul looks at the Jews of Pisidia and Antioch and he said, gentlemen, he says, boy, isn't it powerful truth? Isn't it terrific? Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And you'll be justified from all things that you could not be justified through the law of Moses. You say, Derek, what does justified mean? It means to be declared right with God. Not made right with God, but declared immediately. Here's a little boy. He trusts Jesus as his Savior. He is declared immediately right with God. Here's a little girl. Here's a teenager. Here's an older man, an older woman. I was preaching in a Presbyterian church in Donaghcloney one night on the wrath of God. I could see the crowd looking at me. What's coming? And I tried to show them how that God's wrath is not like ours. God doesn't get mad and kick doors in and curse and swear and so on. His wrath is righteous. And there was an older man, I can see him yet. He came into the vestry and he sat down. He said, all my life, he said, all my life I've wanted to get saved. And I can't get it. And I tried to show that older man that through Christ was preached to him the forgiveness of sins. And it dawned on him. And I met his minister at a roundabout there recently. And I jumped out of the car. He was sitting by the side of the road in his car. And I went over and I said, Jim, how's the older man going? He says, he's been breaking bread ever since. Happy in Christ. Is there an older man listening to me tonight? Say, oh, Derek, I'm scared of death. I'm scared of being resurrected. You don't need to be frightened of anything. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And you'll be justified. Not as a process. Not sort of justified today, and then if you sin tomorrow, then you'll have to renegotiate the justification. Justified once and forever and complete. Forgiven. It all depends on Christ solely. And God started at the Red Sea, and now we're at the cross, and now we're in Pisidian Antioch, and now we're in the Crescent Church, and you're here and listening to the gospel. And I say to you, this God who saved Dan still saves the same way. The Israelites were never saved by their own righteousness. Neither are we. Why do men and women across this nation preach against justification by faith? It's beyond me. It breaks my heart. If there's any debate that I would love to see launched across Britain on the media, is this whole central truth, is can a young person, a man or a woman, know that they, excuse me for shouting, are justified, it's worth shouting about, by grace, through faith. Is it possible? Is it possible to know it and enjoy it and experience it and say, if I die tonight, all is well? If I have to go through the awful article of death, it's all right. All is well. I'm forgiven. God saved his son from death. And because I'm in him, I'll be saved too. Yes, it is. Is it any wonder when Paul got out the door, the Gentiles begged him, please, come and tell us this. And the next Saturday, almost the whole city was there. Were the Jews delighted? Sadly, they weren't. I am awful sorry to have to tell you that a religion that urges people to behave themselves well but never gives any sense of complete acceptance with God is valued highly by most people. Behave yourself. That's what spiritual things are all about. Full stop. You can't know acceptance with God. You can't know forgiveness. That's it. Millions of people in Britain believe that. And a salvation which says to boys and girls and men and women everywhere that there is complete forgiveness and complete acceptance with God and hope for the future by simply trusting in Christ as Savior, repenting of sin and receiving him as Savior. They not only reject it, they despise it. It's some story. And when eventually Paul and his friend Barnabas got down to Lystra and preached the same thing, and the crowd down there, after he had raised a cripple, the crowd down there said, this man is a god, and they were going to worship and sacrifice to him. Paul preached what these Jews had always stood for, monism. You must only worship one God. And he preached that all that the Jews had stood for in all of those years against paganism. He said, no, you mustn't make us to be gods. He was preaching good Jewish theology. You'd have thought the Jews would have come down from Antioch and said, this is great. Look at Paul and Barnabas charging through that crowd saying, stop it, stop it. You must not worship us. Instead of that, they got into the crowd and whipped them up. And they took Paul and stoned him and nearly killed him. How did he get up and go on again? Well, it seems to me there's only one way out of bitter disappointment, and that is to get the big picture. He said, okay, they've beaten me up here at Lystra, but somewhere else they'll listen to me. And he starts visiting all the places he's been to before, and he goes down the line again, encouraging the Christians in the faith, the body of Christian doctrine, and goes right back eventually to Antioch and reports to the church all that God had done for him. And what was the secret of going on? He got the big picture. Are you worried and frightened tonight? And I've kept you a long time. Are you worried and frightened? Oh, Christian, get your eyes lifted up from your narrow circumstance and see that God is working out a plan. Temper your success and your elation if you're being greatly blessed with realism. Don't get carried away if you've been very successful. And don't get downhearted and in despair if you've been despondent. Be real. If you serve the Lord, you will be persecuted. They'll say all sorts of things about you. Believe me, they will. They'll misrepresent you. They'll misquote you. They'll misunderstand you. You will reach that ultimate kingdom with great tribulation, says Paul. But notice through it all, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Ghost. As preaching in Motherwell over the weekend, and a brother, an elder in that local church, came to me and he said, Derek, how do you keep going? I said, brother, there is only one thing that keeps me going. It is the joy of the Lord. Have you ever experienced the joy of the Lord? God compensates the tribulation and the difficulties and the pressure with joy. Joy that's better than in a novel, better than on a video, better than in a holiday, better than in lovely clothes or a nice car or a good home or a lovely family. Joy that's far deeper than anything earth can give. The Lord's joy. Do you have it? He'll give it to you. Paul had it. And with joy they reported to the church all that the Lord had done with them. May the Lord encourage you in your disappointment and lift your heart and carry you forward.